and it could be frightening for obvious reasons. Let's listen to a short story about this matter, about how we've got to take advantage of the opportunity we're given in life. And in all honesty, there's no second chance. We'll be right back.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear friends, we have a nice story for this part. Thank you very much for listening to Lantern. The title of our story is How Do You Want to Be Remembered? More than a decade ago, a man was reading his morning newspaper. To his surprise and horror, he read his name in the obituary column. The newspapers had mistakenly reported the death of the wrong person for sure. He was shocked to read news headline about his death. When he regaining his composure, he read it to find out what people had said about him. The obituary included sentences like, "Dynamite King dies," and "He was the merchant of death." The man was the inventor of dynamite, and when he read the words "merchant of death," he asked himself a question. "Is this how I am going to be remembered?" he asked himself. He decided that this was not the way he wanted to be remembered, and he decided to change. From that day on, he started working toward world peace. His name was Alfred Nobel, and he is remembered today by the great Nobel Prize. The greatest of all the prizes. The Nobel Prize has been honoring men and women from all corners of the globe for outstanding achievements in physics, chemistry, medicine, literature, and for work in peace since 1901. The foundations for the prize were laid in 1895 when Alfred Nobel wrote his last will, leaving much of his wealth to the establishment of the Nobel Prize. What is the moral of the story? It's never late to start over. You may not be able to go back and make a brand new start, but you can start now and make a brand new end.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So, this is a pretty famous story about the late Nobel. I'm not entirely sure how true or accurate and authentic it is, but I've heard it quite often. But whether or not it's true, it still holds a true message, and it gives us a good life lesson, and it grants us a sense of perspective toward what we want to prioritize in life. There are a plethora of verses in the Holy Quran which talk about how fleeting life is, like we mentioned, how short it is, and how it can slip away through our fingers, and that it's not going to last, no matter how much we want it to, no matter how much it seems that way. And no matter how much it tries to deceive us into believing so, it's not going to last. And that the hereafter, the akhirah, is abqa, is everlasting and is eternal and is infinite. And everything we do in this world, whether good or bad, we're going to see the results in the hereafter, and we're going to be held accountable and or rewarded. Interestingly enough, there's a verse in the Quran also that talks about how when the disbelievers are taken to the afterlife, they plead to the Lord that Rabbi Rja'un, oh Lord, return me back to that life. Just give me one more chance. I won't mess it up this time. Now that I know, now that I've seen the truth, now that the veils have been lifted. And obviously their answer is negative. I feel that we have not yet, most of us at least, have not yet allowed that concept to fully sink in. We haven't been able to process it in our minds to the fullest extent and really grasp the fact that this is really our first and last chance. We're not going to get a redo. We're not going to get a refund. And this is the only shot we get at this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so merciful, however, that he knows we can't go back in time and redo what's been done. Once we leave this world, once we depart this dunya, we can't return to it anymore. However, he's blessed us with a restart button, which is repentance, which is tawbah. And interestingly enough, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of the kind and merciful and forgiving Lord that he is, he's given certain properties and qualities to this restart button that are so profound and extraordinary, so promising, so reassuring, that had we not been granted this gift, we would probably lose all hope for any trace of felicity and prosperity in either world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, through the door of tawbah, allowed us to erase everything, all the wrongs that we've done. We don't have a time machine yet, but this is just as good as that, perhaps. When there's a hadith that tells us when a servant makes a genuine and heartfelt, sincere repentance toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah even commands the angels that have been appointed to keep a record of our actions to forget, to erase, as if it never happened. It totally disintegrates, evaporates, disappears from the timeline of the universe. And we can start with a clean slate. We can start anew. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillah tatma'innul qulub.
In the limelight. One year after a deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol, Republicans and Democrats are deeply divided over what happened on that day and the degree to which former President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the assault, amid more universal signs of flagging pride in the workings of democracy at home, according to a Washington Post University of Maryland poll. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Washington Post journalists Dan Bowles, Scott Clement, and Emily Guskin. The piece is titled Republicans and Democrats Divided Over 6th of January Insurrection and Trump's Culpability. Post-UMD Poll Finds. Stay with us for more. One year after a deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol, Republicans and Democrats are deeply divided over what happened on that day and the degree to which former President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the assault, amid more universal signs of flagging pride in the workings of democracy at home, according to a new Washington Post, University of Maryland opinion poll. Partisan divisions related both to the 6th of January assault and the 2020 presidential election color nearly every issue raised in the survey, from how much violence occurred at the Capitol that day to the severity of the sentences handed down to convicted protesters, to whether President Biden was legitimately elected. Only on a question about injured law enforcement officers is there broad bipartisan agreement. The percentage of Americans who say violent action against the government is justified at times stands at 34%, which is considerably higher than in past opinion polls by the Washington Post or other major news organizations dating back more than two decades. Again, the view is partisan. The new opinion survey finds 40% of Republicans, 41% of independents, and 23% of Democrats saying violence is sometimes justified. On 6th of January, the day Congress was to ratify the 2020 Electoral College vote, Donald Trump claimed at a rally near the White House that the election had been rigged and urged his followers to fight like hell to stop what he said was a stolen outcome. Many of his supporters walked to the Capitol from the rally and took part in the violence. Overall, 60% of the American people say Donald Trump bears either a great deal or a good amount of responsibility for the insurrection on 6th of January. But 72% of Republicans and 83% of Trump voters say he bears just some responsibility or no responsibility at all. Trump's attacks on the legitimacy of the election have spawned ongoing efforts in some states to revisit the results. No such inquiry has turned up anything to suggest that the certified results were inaccurate. That has not blunted a persistent belief by most of his supporters that the election was somehow rigged. Overall, the Washington Post University of Maryland survey finds that 68% of the American people say there is no solid evidence of widespread fraud, but 30% of the American people say there is. Big majorities of Democrats, 88%, and independents, 74%, say there is no evidence of such irregularities. But 62% of Republicans say there is such evidence of voting irregularities. That is almost identical to the percentage of Republicans who agreed with Donald Trump's claims of voter fraud a week after that Capitol attack, based on a Washington Post ABC News opinion poll at the time. About 7 in 10 Americans say Joe Biden's election as president was legitimate, but that leaves almost 3 in 10 who say it was not, including 58% of Republicans and 27% of independents. The 58% of Republicans who say Joe Biden was not legitimately elected as president is down somewhat from 70% in the Washington Post ABC News opinion poll conducted in January, shortly after a Capitol attack. Among those who say they voted for Donald Trump in 2020, 69% now say Joe Biden was not legitimately elected, while 97% of Biden voters say the current president was legitimately elected. Republicans' rejection of Biden's victory is not novel. In a fall 2017 Washington Post University of Maryland opinion poll, 67% of Democrats and 69% of Hillary Clinton voters said Donald Trump was not legitimately elected president. The current opinion poll was conducted between 17 and 19th of December by the Washington Post and the University of Maryland Center for Democracy and Civic Engagement. Overall, the new survey reflects how much the partisan wars continue to rage across the country, a full year after the 6th of January riot. Donald Trump has fueled the discord with falsehoods about election irregularities, and most Republican elected officials have turned their backs on any serious investigation of the roots of the attack and exactly what transpired on that day. Hopes for unity have largely faded, as doubts about democracy have grown. The 6th of January attack left one police officer and four others dead, and scores injured, particularly those in law enforcement who were overwhelmed for a time as the mob of Donald Trump's supporters broke into the Capitol. Since then, some Republicans have sought to play down the violence, with one member of Congress even saying the mob resembled ordinary tourists rather than attackers. Trump also has sought to minimize the violence of the day, contending falsely in December that, remember, the insurrection took place on 3rd of November. It was the completely unarmed protest of the rigged election that took place on 6th of January. Today, 54% of Americans characterize the protesters who entered the Capitol as mostly violent, while 19% call them mostly peaceful, and another 27% say they were equally peaceful and violent. Broken down by party, 78% of Democrats described the protesters as mostly violent, compared with 26% of Republicans. 36% of Republicans say the protesters were mostly peaceful, compared to just 5% of Democrats. A bare majority overall, 51%, say the legal punishments for those who broke the law on that day are not harsh enough, with 19% saying they are too harsh, and 28% saying overall they have been fair. The partisan differences are virtually identical to perceptions about how violent the protests were, with 77% of Democrats calling the penalties not harsh enough, compared with 26% of the Republicans. 7 in 10 Republicans say the penalties have been either fair, 38%, or too harsh, 32%. An estimated 140 law enforcement personnel were injured during the attack on 6th of January, a fact that overwhelming majorities of Democrats, Republicans, and Independents agree happened. The survey finds that 96% of Democrats and 81% of Republicans and 84% of Independents say that protesters injured police officers during the attack on the Capitol. partisan divisions also largely disappear on a question about pride in democracy itself, with 54% saying they are either very or somewhat proud of the way democracy is working in the United States. That includes 60% of Democrats, 58% of Republicans, and 51% of independents. But that finding, while narrowly in positive territory, highlights what has been a dramatic and steady two-decade decline in how the American people feel about their democracy. In the fall of 2002, a year after the attacks of 11th of September 2001, 90% of adults expressed pride in the workings of American democracy. Just 12 years later, it had fallen to 74%. And in the fall of 2017, it had dropped again to just 63%. Notably, in 2002, 49% of American adults said they were very proud of the way democracy was working in this country. In the survey, that number had plunged to just 11%, as both sides found reasons for dismay. Two decades ago, Republicans and Democrats were uniform in their pride in democracy, with more than 9 in 10 in each party expressing positive views. That trend continued throughout the following decade or more, though overall pride in democracy was sliding down among both groups and independents. In 2017, a partisan division opened up, with Republicans more positive than Democrats in the wake of Donald Trump's election. Today, as the percentage who express pride has fallen even further, Republicans and Democrats are closer together in their views. About 4 in 10 of each say they are not proud of American democracy. A majority of most demographic groups in the survey express pride in democracy, but two somewhat overlapping groups stand out for their pessimism. Among independents who say they do not lean to either party, 58% say they are not proud of the current workings of US democracy. While among those aged 18 to 29, 54% have a negative perception of democracy as it exists in the United States today. There is little difference in perceptions depending on which cable news sources they watch. Those who watch Fox News and those who watch CNN have almost identical views about how they feel about democracy today. In both cases, nearly 6 in 10 say they have some pride about democracy's workings, while among those who watch MSNBC, just over 6 in 10 are positive. The past year has seen an intense debate over the rules and regulations governing elections. In some Republican-controlled states, new laws have been passed that would restrict voting, with some provisions seen as falling hardest on African Americans, Hispanics, and the elderly. Democrats nationally have championed federal legislation designed to expand voting rights, but have not been able to get their bills through the Senate. Looking ahead, more than 1 in 3 Americans say they are not confident that their votes will be counted in the 2022 midterm elections.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran. big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, issues, and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the Holy Book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet, and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and Islamic researcher Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, we will be continuing our previous discussion on how to raise our children in a proper Islamic manner. The first step that we mentioned last time was to introduce the children to the Kalimat al-Tawheed, to introduce them that there is no God other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as a step follow-up to this, to introduce Allah in a beautiful manner that they may get to know Him on a personal level and inshallah form an emotional bond with their Creator. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, al-rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajhum. We said that first we have to begin by working and building on something that already exists, which right. is the innate, which is the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once we get to do that and we get to introduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to them, and obviously at a young age, from a very young age, we get to introduce Allah to them. As far as we can tell, we've been told to introduce Allah to them at the first day of their life, right. because we've been instructed that when a baby is born, that we recite Adhan in his right ear and Iqam on his left ear.
Right.
No, so he's born, he's day one, he just came to the world, and what are you telling him? Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, right. Muhammadur Rasulullah, Aliyyun Waliyyullah.
Fundamentals of Islam.
So basically, yeah, you just give it to him at a, like he's day one, meaning they're already there, his first day of this world, he hears them. One right. of the scholars, he said, a person from a different religion came to me and he said, look, I was born on this religion, everything, but now I became Muslim. And he said, I think I know why I became a Muslim. He said to him, why? He goes, because my mom, when she gave birth to me, she was looking for a priest or whatever they call right. in their religion.
Right.
She couldn't find one. So she found a Muslim guy.
To bless the child.
So right. she said, my mom says, I gave the baby to him. He recites Adhan in your right and Iqama in your left. And he right. said, since I am I became a Muslim Shi'i, I think that guy who right. recited was a Sayyid, or was like a Shia too.
Right.
Right? So you can see that it plays a lot of effect. So we're saying we build on that.
You reinforce
from
it.
From day one.
Right.
It's already there, and we reinforce it once they come out.
Right.
Now, that's the first stage. Second stage when it comes to teaching our kids Islam is that we need to teach them on the acts of worship from an early stage, slowly, slowly.
Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Sayyid.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to raise our children in an Islamic manner. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So we said we need to introduce to them Islam in a shorter manner, or the acts of worship in a small version. Now, right. The kid himself, like we said, if he has that notion of Allah in him, and right. Like I said, we have a saying in logic, in mantiq, we say, النتيجة تتبعو أخس المقدمات. The result will follow the worst of the beginnings.
Right.
Right. So if the beginnings are bad, the result will be bad. Because sometimes parents say, well, I taught my kid this, why isn't he like this? I say to him, okay, go back to the beginnings. How was it?
Right.
So sometimes we skip stage one, which is to introduce Allah to kids, and we jump to stage two, teach them salah.
Worship, how to
yeah,
worship.
Come pray. Right. He doesn't understand what salah is. He doesn't want to even pray. What for?
Doesn't even know who's worshiping.
Exactly. But if he knew Allah prior, and that's why when they were kids, you see them always trying to imitate you when you do salah, when you do sujood right. and ruku especially. They try to imitate that because it's already in them. But as they grow older, if this is not developed, if this is not worked with, they will seem to forget it.
They will lack it.
So the environment right. will affect that fitrah and it will die out. So what we need to do is we need to constantly bring that back and try to make them do like on small portions.
So cultivation, basically,
yeah.
in
so,
essence.
So when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, أَدُّبُوا صِغَارَ أَهْلَ بَيْتِكُمْ بِلِسَانِكُمْ عَلَى الصَّلَاةِ. So teach your kids to pray first with your tongue, meaning explain it to them first.
Right.
What is salah? What is siyam?
An introduction.
What is wudu? What is tuhur?
Right.
All these concepts, first explain to them, and then they can see that you are doing it already. It's easier for them to do. Right? So instead of asking a child to pray completely, like do takbir, do iqamah, just say to him, stand next to me, do what I do.
Right, like baby steps.
So the kid could do ruku' sujood, and he could be looking elsewhere, walking
right.
around.
Right.
He can go and come back. That's fine.
Right.
Right? So get him used to it.
We just need a foundation.
Exactly. Let him come automatically to it.
Right.
Okay? So this is what happened. So I had a kid talk to me the other day and said to me, Sayyid, I'm 10 or 9. He said, we were talking about taqaleed. And he said, is it wajib on me to pray? I'm like, no. He's like, because I've been praying since I was 6. Right?
MashaAllah.
So some kids, this is when you can tell the beginnings were correct.
They were nurtured correctly.
Exactly. So when he's praying at 6, meaning that his parents introduced to him salah in such a way that became part of his life.
Not only that, we also have a story of one of the martyrs of Shuhada who, no reason to really mention his name, but when they became a family and he got children, his wife used to complain because whenever it was time for the prayer, he used to pray wherever the child or children were playing. So they were playing with the adults, he would sit next to them and start praying. And she was annoyed because she thought that he was annoying the children. But he said, I'm not annoying them. I am showing them that salah is part of our life. It is part of your childhood.
And that's it. And so they get to see it.
Right.
So that's
exactly.
the idea. As long as they're seeing it with their own eyes, they will understand. Because,
right.
and this is a very important fact, actually, especially when it comes to acts of worship, that some parents do it in closed rooms.
Secretly.
Secretly. Or
right.
they stay away from the kids. Like,
right.
I don't want to have the kids. So they go to their rooms and they close the doors so the kids don't bother them. Or they don't take them with them to the masjid because the people in the masjid, they might get annoyed.
Right.
We have this very bad mentality. And it's actually it affects the upbringing of the children themselves Islamically.
Right, and with that, dear say, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Ya Muqri al-Khayrat, Ya Muqri al-Khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are having a very fruitful discussion about how we should raise our children in an Islamic way. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Again, we said that in the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and in the words of the Ahl Bayt alayhi wa sallam, they always begin with, especially when it comes to practical actions, it began with love. Right. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has a hadith. He says, "Adibu awladikum ala thalathi khisal, ala hubbi nabiyikum, wa ala hubbi ahli baytihi, wa ala hubbi al-Quran." Right? So he always attached hub to each of these three things: the love of the Ahlul Bayt,
right,
the love of the Prophet, the love of the Ahlul Bayt, the love of the Quran. If you love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it will make it very easy for you to follow his footsteps.
Right, you would follow his teachings.
Exactly. If you love the Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam, it will make it very easy for you to follow their teachings. If you love the Quran, it will make it very easy for you,
right,
to learn their teachings. So when it comes to ibadah, when it comes to acts of worship, whether it's salah, siyam, or any other act, it has to also be done based on love.
Right.
Right? And explain to them what salah is, who is it for, and why we're doing it. If it's explained and understood by the child, and then we take small practical steps into getting them to apply it, then it shouldn't be a problem.
Right.
If anything is forced, and I see a lot of people force their kids to fast,
right,
if anything that requires punishment, because I've seen a lot of parents punish their kids when they don't pray, if it's anything done with bribes and gifts,
right, yes,
okay,
right,
these methods will always fail.
You will backfire eventually.
Okay. Because with these things, especially when it comes to ibadah, we want the child to do it willingly.
Right.
We don't want the child to do it based on incentives and
on a reward-based
based
system.
On, yeah, or right, based on punishment. Now, they might work, don't get me wrong.
Of course.
They
right
might work.
They are tools.
But their fruit will not last long.
Right.
Because once they hit teenage years, they might continue and they might not continue. And if they decide to continue, their salah would be just because they have to.
Right, out of obligation.
That's how, yeah, that's how they've been brought up.
Right.
Not because they want to. Not because they love it.
Right.
With us, if you look at all those who love salah and love to pray, if you go back to their life, you'll find out that at a younger age, they've been taught to love salah. Because it is the only way to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's
right
the closest way to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They've been taught the correct hadith of the Ahl Bayt about salah, the right instructions about salah. And I see this especially with our brothers from other schools of thought. They put great emphasis in trying to introduce salah to the kids in a way that it's a means of love to Allah and closeness to
right
Allah.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like we, and you can see that kids at a younger age, they're always praying, they're always in the masjid, they're always wearing nice clothes, and you know,
right,
because
yeah
they introduce it to them in a way where it actually
it's
goes
not
with
an obligation
their fitrah.
Right.
Yeah, it goes with their fitrah, it goes with their innate.
Right.
So it's just a natural process. Where with us, we leave them alone, and then at some stage we say, okay, now you have to pray. And I say, not all of us, obviously. I speak for myself.
Generally.
But inshallah, we have a lot of our brothers from our faith, Shia, inshallah, they're also doing that method. And we can see that in a lot of countries as well. But I'm just saying that we need to keep this balance when it comes to trying to teach them and trying to get them to do things.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, you'll have to end today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any comments or questions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. In addition to that, we also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Humanitarian organization CARE International has published its annual report of the 10 countries that had the least attention in online articles in 5 languages around the world in 2021. despite each having at least 1 million people affected by war and conflict or climate disasters. We now present you an article written by Saeed Kamali Dehan under the heading World's Poorest Bear Brunt of Climate Crisis, 10 Underreported Emergencies. Please stay with us for more of Saeed Kamali Dehan's article. From Afghanistan to Ethiopia, about 235 million people worldwide needed assistance in 2021. But while some crises received global attention, others are lesser known. Humanitarian organization CARE International has published its annual report of the 10 countries that had the least attention in online articles in 5 languages around the world in 2021. Despite each having at least 1 million people affected by war and conflict or climate disasters. Laurie Lee, the Chief Executive Officer of CARE International UK, said the findings from a collaboration between the charity and international media monitoring service Meltwater highlighted how the accelerating climate crisis is fueling many of the world's emergencies. Laurie Lee said, "There is deep injustice at the heart of it. The world's poorest are bearing the brunt of climate change. Poverty, migration, hunger, gender inequality, and even more scarce resources, despite having done the least to cause it." He said, "Add COVID-19 into the mix and we see decades of purported progress towards tackling inequality, poverty, conflict, and hunger disappearing before our eyes. The number of people in need of humanitarian aid is expected to rise to 274 million people this year, or 1 in 28 people, and more than 84 million people have been uprooted." Laurie Lee highlighted the impact of the UK's 2021 foreign aid budget cuts, saying that it resulted in over £166 million less in humanitarian aid reaching the 10 countries mentioned in this report compared to 2019. Zambia, first on the list. Zambia has 1.2 million malnourished people and about 60% of the 18.4 million population living below the international poverty line of $1.90 a day. Women produce 60% of the country's food supply, but families headed by women faced higher poverty rates than those headed by men. Food insecurity in Zambia has primarily been blamed on prolonged drought, but rising corn prices and flooding have also contributed. Ukraine, currently in the news amid renewed tensions between Russia and the West. In Ukraine, 3.4 million people were in need of assistance in 2021 after years of conflict. The report said while a comprehensive political solution for the conflict is still not in sight, people in eastern Ukraine are daily forced to put their lives on the line. Along the 420-kilometer contact line that separates Ukrainian government-controlled territory from that of the separatists in the east of the country, the situation is particularly dangerous. Malawi is facing a food insecurity crisis, with 17% of the population severely malnourished. Droughts, floods, landslides have all been predicted to worsen over the coming years. Cyclone Idai in 2019 severely affected harvests and left tens of thousands of people displaced. Chikondi Chabuta, advocacy lead for CARE International in Malawi, said, the climate crisis is hitting people here earlier and much harder than the people of the global north. We are already seeing real-life consequences with delayed rainfall, heavy and destructive rainfall, unpredictable rainfall patterns, infertile soil, and destroyed harvests. Central African Republic. In Central African Republic, where civil war has exacerbated the humanitarian crisis, half of the population face food insecurity. A ceasefire agreement struck in October of 2021 is fragile, and more than 700,000 people have been internally displaced, more than half of them children. The Central African Republic is ranked second to last globally on the Human Development Index. The report said, on average, a child attends school for just under 4 years, and girls for only 3 years. About 30% of children are in work. Guatemala. Poverty, violence, and the climate crisis are leading problems in Guatemala, which is on the migratory route to Mexico and onwards to the United States. Two-thirds of the population live on less than $2 a day, and 38% of the population face food insecurity. The report said camps sheltering those sent back to Mexico are overcrowded, meaning many live on the streets of Guatemala. Guatemala is considered one of the world's most dangerous countries, with 3,500 murders in 2020 alone. The report said, although about 3.3 million people in the country rely on humanitarian aid, the frequent occurrence of violence is in many cases a barrier to accessing urgently needed assistance. Colombia. Nearly 5 million people live under the control of armed groups in Colombia, and 6.7 million people are dependent on humanitarian aid. Food insecurity has been blamed on an economic recession caused by the pandemic. It has particularly affected indigenous communities in Colombia, those uprooted internally, and 1.8 million refugees, mainly in northern Colombia. Burundi, ranked as the country gaining the least attention in 2020, Burundi was seventh in 2021, with 2.3 million of the 12.6 million population were in need of humanitarian assistance. The country secured only 27% of the $195 million pledged in aid. Extreme weather, hunger, and political unrest were among the challenges faced by the people of Burundi. In a country where 90% of the people rely on small-scale agriculture, only a third of land is suitable for cultivation due to drought, floods, and landslides. Niger. Niger is deeply vulnerable to climate disasters. Persistent droughts and recurring floods have had catastrophic consequences for Niger. Nearly 3 million people rely on humanitarian aid. About 1.8 million children need food assistance, and almost half of all the children under the age of 5 are malnourished in Niger. Militias in eastern and northern Niger have caused 313,000 people to be displaced as of last September. The report said providing emergency relief is often hindered by the fact that infrastructure is destroyed, operation areas are marked by violence, and rural areas are difficult to access. Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe has acute food insecurity with increasingly extreme climate conditions and economic mismanagement, causing 6.6 million people to need humanitarian aid. More than a third of the population, 5.7 million people lack sufficient food in Zimbabwe. The report said the harvests in many rural areas are not sufficient to secure basic food supplies and other needs. In these regions of Zimbabwe, households must rely on local markets when supplies are depleted, but the prices there are unaffordable for many. Honduras. Poverty and violence have exacerbated the humanitarian situation in Honduras, prompting many to leave for the United States. According to a 2020 study, about 70% of the population of Honduras lives in poverty. There have been problems with farming because of drought, hurricanes, and floods. The country has 937,000 displaced people, the highest number in Latin America. The report said, in Honduras, people therefore often talk about poverty being female, as it is mostly women who stay behind with the children.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, 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 Allah.
Today's tip, what are the secrets when it comes to our tongue and our hearts being in sync in the ubudiya and the servitude and worship of Allah?
Allahu Rabbi, la sharika lahu.
So, dear listeners, we are talking about the aspects of the heart and the tongue and tranquility when it comes to these two, in order to increase and enhance and strengthen our ubudiya, strengthen our worship of Allah, our servitude of Allah. Now, when talking about the aspects of the heart and the tongue, we find that the tongue, just like any other body part of a human being, if it is not controlled, it will go wild and unrestrained. And of course, as you all know, something that is wild and unrestrained is not something which is good. And so in this manner, we find that, for example, an unrestrained hand will cause oppression. It will hit people. It will harm people. Likewise, an unrestrained mind will cause harm to people. It will cause oppression and injustice. And one of the easiest things by which one can cause oppression and can hurt people and can damage people's lives is one's tongue. Truly, one's tongue is something that is very easily uncontrollable, and if it goes out of control, it can cause great damage. And so along these lines, we find that the spiritual masters, the urafa, they tell us that at the beginning, before the tongue learns to speak, this is of course on the spiritual wayfaring, the suluk, before the tongue starts to speak. Now, this isn't talking about a small child learns to speak, but when the tongue starts to learn to speak the beautiful azkar, the dhikr, the remembrances, the incantations of Allah, before the tongue learns to speak, the salik, the spiritual wayfarer, on this way to perfection, has to teach and instruct the tongue. And so one of the ways which we have talked about in previous episodes is the tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra alayha salam. And this tasbih, which is 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah, this is how you teach the tongue to constantly be in remembrance of the Almighty Allah. And so for segment number one, I think this is a good place to pause. Of course, the tongue needs to be taught and needs to be instructed via supplications and different dhikr in order to start to purify it so that we move on towards the dhikr and the speaking of the heart.
Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya
Manan, IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, Ya Manan, haqqiq amanina. أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنر طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير يا الله يا رحمن حقق أمانينا.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me.
أنا العبد الفقير وأنا أعيش وصاحب القلق نهاري دونكم ليل.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, how agreeable for hearts are the thoughts inspiring your remembrance. How sweet traveling to you through imagination upon the roads of the unseen worlds. How pleasant the taste of your love. How delightful the drink of your nearness. So give us refuge from your casting out and you sending far, and place us among the most elect of your knowers, the most righteous of your servants, the most truthful of your obeyers, the most sincere of your worshippers. O Almighty, O Majestic, O Generous, O Endower, by your mercy and kindness, O Most Merciful of the Merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. Now, in continuation, we were saying how the tongue first needs to be taught how to speak the language of Allah, speak the language of spirituality. Of course, if we do not restrain and control our tongue, it will go wild and unrestrained, and in a condition where the tongue becomes wild and unrestrained, it will surely cause damage to ourselves and to those around us. Now, we said that we need to instruct and teach the tongue how to speak the language of a salik, of a spiritual wayfarer. Of course, that is by limiting our speech to that which is good. Of course, this is one of the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. If you have not something good to say, then remain silent. But if you do have something good to say, then of course say so. And one of the best things to do is the remembrance of Allah, the stating of, for example, the kalima, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, or for example the tasbih of Hazrat Fatima Lady Zahra alayha salam, right? 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, 33 times Subhanallah. For example, du'as, supplications, such as the supplication of Kumail, Du'a-e-Kumail, which is recited on Thursdays,